A little bit of technical difficulty this morning, and so we'll see how it goes, but do I even need this mic, or can I just project my voice to you? That might be better this morning. Back on then. Can you hear this? Better? So I was talking with my wife, Kayla, a few weeks ago, and she brought a passage of scripture to me, and she said, I think I know what this means, but I just wanted to get your opinion on it. And it was 2 Corinthians 2:16 through 18. It says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. And so whenever Pastor Jim asked me to preach this morning, I thought this is such an incredible passage. And there's so much context behind it. It goes all the way back to the beginning chapters of Genesis. And essentially, our sin has separated us from God, so much so that all throughout the Old Testament, a veil had to be put up in order to protect humanity from entering into God's holy space. He did that on our behalf because anytime we have sin in our lives, that sin in the presence of God has to immediately be judged. But God has mercy on us, so he creates a distance so that he doesn't have to judge our sin immediately. He shows us mercy. So this message is called The Veil, and if I were to summarize it in one sentence, it's this. Our salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus allows us to re-enter sacred space that was once reserved only for the high priest. That's what the entire message is going to be about. We already covered our verse here, but I wanted to talk about sacred space this morning because that might be a term you've never really heard. Sacred space is anywhere that God chooses to manifest himself. Now, we know that God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. But whenever he interacts with people, he shows his glory in a unique way. So much so that if he were to expose us to all that he is, we would immediately burn up. It'd be like looking at the sun from 2 feet away. We just couldn't withstand his power and his presence. So he interacts with people in a limited way for our protection. And so sacred space is any space that God occupies and is dedicated to him. God establishes these sacred spaces to interact with us. And we see the first occurrence of this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You see, God created the world and everything in it. And after he looked on everything, he said, behold, it is very good. And he created a garden and placed man in the garden. Now, one of the things that we forget is the garden was not the entire planet. It was actually one spot on the planet. And that spot, I believe, was sacred space. It's where God met with Adam and Eve. And the entire point of this was he chose Adam and Eve because he wanted them to go out into the entire earth and subdue it, and he wanted to make all of earth like sacred space. Now, God could have just done this from the beginning, but he chose to enter into that relationship with people. Isn't that amazing? Like, God doesn't need anything, but he wants us to interact with his creation. In fact, he commanded it from the beginning. So the Garden of Eden is set up as this sacred space. And we see this because we catch glimpses of what it should be like with us and God. You see Adam walking with God in the cool of the morning. You see Adam interacting directly with God. And this is God's plan for all of humanity, is to be in direct relationship to his creation. But you'll remember, all the way back in the garden, something goes terribly wrong. Adam and Eve sin. And so what happens to Adam and Eve? They get removed from sacred space. They get kicked out of the garden. Now, it's not because God didn't want them in the garden anymore. It's that if they were to remain in the garden, their sin would immediately have to be judged. And so God protects them from his wrath by expelling them from sacred space. And the rest of the scripture, all of the scriptures after this, are God attempting to reestablish a connection to humanity and allow them to enter into a sacred space so that they can communicate directly with him. You see, the next example is Abraham and Isaac. God is trying to make a way so that people can come to him the way it was originally in the garden. It says here in Genesis 22, 13 through 14, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns." Remember this story. God asked Abraham to bring his son Isaac, and he's going to sacrifice him up on the top of this mountain. Now, God didn't have any intentions of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, but Abraham didn't know that. And so Abraham brings his son, who he shouldn't have had. He was 100 years old at the time. God miraculously allowed him to have Isaac, and then God asks him to sacrifice him. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to test Abraham. And in that, whenever he gets up to the mountain, he's getting ready to do it, an angel of the Lord appears and stops Abraham from sacrificing his son, Isaac. And you'll notice this, something that you miss quite a bit, but a ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, I thought this was kind of strange, but the only way to re-enter sacred space is by offering a sacrifice of something that is innocent, that has no sin in it. And what God was doing, immediately, the first time we see him call Abraham, who would father many nations, God provides a way for him to communicate and enter into the sacred space by offering up a ram to sacrifice. Now, that doesn't seem fair, that an innocent animal has to die on our behalf. But if we want to be protected from God's wrath, that's what has to occur. We see another example of sacred space in the burning bush with Moses. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Everybody say holy ground. Good. That was like all the same tone, all in unison. Yeah, that was great. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon the Lord. Now, Moses, he just left Egypt, and he killed the Egyptians. He's being chased out, and he's trying to figure out who he is, what his purpose is, and God shows up on the scene. Now, I could get into a whole lot on this passage, but in some of the Jewish resources that I've read, they call this the two Yahweh problem. You see, the Jews don't believe in a Trinity. But it's very strange, the scene that happens here, because it's talking about an angel speaking from the burning bush. But then it says God spoke from the burning bush, almost as if the angel's words were the same words as God. And they call this the two Yahweh problem, the two powers in heaven. What they don't understand is that God exists as a Trinity, and this is an example of God in the Trinity. And why is God speaking to Moses in this way? It's because if he showed all of his glory face to face, Moses would be obliterated where he stood, like a nuclear bomb going off. God has to limit his exposure to people so that he can communicate with us. And so Moses, he's told that he's standing on holy ground. "You have to take off your sandals. You've entered sacred space, and I am about to communicate with you." You see, we want to keep this idea of sacred space, and we want to keep this idea of God's protection from his wrath to humanity. Getting back to the Garden of Eden example, God doesn't just kick them out and leave them to be. He actually creates a veil of sorts by sending two cherubim and a flaming sword to protect the entrance. That's kind of an example of a veil. You see him have Moses take off his shoes. You see Abraham has to make a sacrifice. You see these things have to take place in order to enter that sacred space. And so God has to protect humanity by covering up his true presence and power. That gets us to the nation of Israel. God reveals all these laws to Moses whenever he returns, and they leave Pharaoh and plunder the Egyptians. All the 10 plagues happen. They're wandering the desert, and God reveals all of his laws to Moses. And sometimes these laws can get confusing. Has anybody ever read the first 5 books of the Bible? I looked up because I wasn't going to read each one of them, but I looked up, and there are 613 laws in those first 5 books of the Bible. Now, that seems pretty strange, especially whenever you read some of them, because some of them seem almost bizarre. You know, why would these need to be included in here? The point of these laws, not all laws are you shall not kill. Some of them are about men trimming their beards and, you know, headdresses and things like that, like some of the things that go on. Those laws are completely different than the moral laws, the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. That applies to everybody. The strange laws that we see apply to temple service. They apply to priests and men and women who are dedicated to serving God in the temple. And they have to follow these laws so strictly because God is providing a way to remove slowly this veil that he has put in place to protect us from his power and his presence. So the laws on being clean and unclean, they seem really confusing, but you can think of it this way. If you're clean, you're fit for temple duty. If you're unclean, then you cannot go into the temple and serve. That's a good way to look at it. And all those really confusing laws in the Old Testament suddenly make sense. This is a higher standard because if we're going to have high standards for anything, it's going to be approaching the presence of God. And God wanted to make sure that that was the case. One of the things that he did was he had them construct a temple. And there's a courtyard to the temple. And only certain people are allowed in the courtyard. It would be like our parking lot. Only certain people would be allowed to enter the parking lot. And then you can come into the foyer. And that was an even more holy place. Only the priests could go in there after they've been considered clean. And then, only once a year, on something called the Day of Atonement, could the high priest come all the way into the temple where the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence was. And that was only after sacrificing a ram for himself. Then he would gather 2 lambs, and he would sacrifice 1 for the nation of Israel, and then he would take and he would place his hands on the top of the other one, and that would symbolically draw all the sin of the nation of Israel to that lamb. And they wouldn't sacrifice that. They would send it outside of the camp. The reason they did this was because sin cannot be in the presence of God. So there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a blood sacrifice of innocent animals to protect the people from God's wrath. And they would put those sins on the head of that lamb, and then they would send it out of the camp, and that would protect the nation of Israel for the next year. And only then could the high priest walk behind the furthest veil to reach the Holy of Holies to make that sacrifice on behalf of us. Once a year. Now, I want you to grasp this because this seems extreme. And it is. And there's a reason for that. God holds the highest standard for his power and his presence. But that's what God wants, is to be able to communicate with his people. So God is going to provide any means necessary in order to reestablish that connection to sacred space. He's going to do anything in his power to be able to connect people together like that with himself. Now, I've done a lot of research on this veil that was in the temple, and although nobody knows exactly what it looked like or anything like that, we actually do have some ancient resources that describe the veil of the temple. It was essentially 30 feet tall, so you can think of it, the ceiling at its peak is, I believe, 33 feet. So where those arches are, the veil was to the top of that. It was 30 feet tall, and then it was 60 feet long. So I don't know how long the sanctuary is, but imagine a curtain that's 30 feet tall and 60 feet wide running all the way down the middle of this sanctuary. And then they say it was about a hand width thick. So that's pretty thick, you know, 5 or 6 inches thick. By all accounts, it took 300 priests to get the first one up and get the second one down without exposing themselves to the Ark of the Covenant. Because if they expose anybody, got exposed to the Ark of the Covenant, besides the high priest on the Day of Atonement, they would fall over dead. And there's a Jewish source that said in the later years of the temple, as the high priest would go in on that one day, they would actually tie a rope around his leg. Because if he didn't do everything necessary, then he would just fall over dead and they wouldn't know. So he would wear bells on his robes. And if they heard the bells stop, they would tug on the rope. And if he didn't respond, they'd have to drag him out and start the process again with a different high priest. Now, I'm telling you all this because God goes to these great lengths to reestablish this sacred space with humanity, whom he loves and who he created initially to take that sacred space and expand it until finally the entire world was just like the Garden of Eden. That was his goal all along. It was his goal from the beginning. You read all the way through the book of Revelation, what is happening. The temple is coming down and he's dwelling directly with his people. He's establishing a sacred space where everybody is in attendance, where everybody is just in the presence of the Lord. There's no more sin and no more pain, no more tears, because God will wipe away the tears from all of their eyes. This gets us to the veil of the temple as we see it with Jesus. See, something miraculous happened. Jesus lived a sinless life. He fulfilled all these laws. He was fit for sacred space because Jesus was God in the flesh who walked among us. And whenever he was killed, at his death, this veil that had separated humanity from God for so long, this huge veil, I mean, I don't even think you could shoot a bullet through that thing. It was 6 inches of cloth that was tightly woven together. It took hundreds of people to craft this thing, and then hundreds of people just to move it. I don't know how many thousands of pounds this would be, but to think of somebody taking it and ripping it, it's not possible. You couldn't do it. However, that's exactly what God did. Whenever Jesus died, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And just like the high priest had to sacrifice a ram in order to be in the presence of God, Jesus sacrificed himself so that each and every one of us can enter into sacred space once again. Not by the blood of lambs, not by the blood of pigeons, and not by these offerings, but because Jesus offered himself up as a ransom for all of us who believe in his name. What happened whenever Jesus did that? We see it in three different accounts. Mark 15:38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Imagine being there and being a high priest. This was here for 1,000 years. Protecting you from God's presence. And all of a sudden it rips. But I think what would be even more terrifying is it rips and you're standing there and nothing happens to you. You don't die immediately from being exposed to God's presence. He would have to think God's presence has left this temple. It actually did. It left because it now goes out into the presence of all believers who believe in him. So, did they have a crisis of identity? I would think so, for about 40 years until the temple was destroyed. But they would have had another law, they would have had another veil that they would have put up, and they would have went about business as usual, but there was no power there anymore. God is now serving in the lives of the believers. We are now that sacred space. But our commands are the same. We're to go and share this with all of humanity so that the entire world reflects that connection with God. Luke 23:45, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew 27:51-53 says this, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This was a huge event in history. The most important thing that has ever happened. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. I've said this once before, it's not like good news, Kevin's almost done preaching, or good news, we're having cheeseburgers for lunch, or even, you know, good news, we're welcoming another baby into this world. That's amazing, those are great things. But it cannot be compared with good news. Jesus lived a sinless life, and he offered himself as a sacrifice on behalf of our sins, so that the original plan for humanity, being in the presence of God, could be lived out into the individual lives of his believers and collectively in his churches that he's established. And one day, his presence and his power will be more directly here on planet Earth. Which gets us to our last point, and I'm almost done here, but the veil of our hearts. We're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 3, 12-18. And I hope everything that I've taught you so far will prepare you for this passage. Because not only was a veil put up to protect us from the presence of God in the temple and with the burning bush and at the Garden of Eden, there's also a veil over our hearts whenever we don't believe in Jesus. There's a veil that separates us from the power and the presence of God. But whenever we surrender him, God, just like he tore that veil in two at the temple, he tears the veil of our heart to be able to communicate with us through his Holy Spirit. It says, therefore, since we have such, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. God removes this veil from our hearts. It's like reopening the Garden of Eden. It's like reopening the Holy of Holies, where the high priest alone was allowed to come in once a year. Now we have the ability to come before the presence of God on a daily basis. I hope that just kind of blows your mind the same way it blew my mind. We don't have to uphold all of these rituals and laws in order to come before God. We just have to fall on our knees and worship. We just have to go to him in prayer. And we're being transformed now, but we're still not in our full transformation. It's like looking in a mirror in a dim room. We kind of see God now. We have a much better picture than before the veil of our hearts, but we still just don't see Him 100%. But one day we will, and we can look forward to that. Whenever God re-enters this sacred space, and it's not going to be a return to Eden. It's going to be much better than that. It's going to be the same principles, God dwelling among His people, but it's going to be so much better than what it was initially. That gets us to our last passage, and we'll be done here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the veil, and you're going past the veil, as only the high priest could do. Since you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the connection of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can have boldness to come before the throne of God. I don't know where you're at spiritually here this morning. Maybe you have constructed your own sort of veil because, in all honesty, you might not want exposed to more of the presence of God. Maybe you think you do, but are you constructing something to hinder your relationship with God? Maybe you have an idol in your life, and you know that if you let too much of God in, He's going to stir up thoughts that, hey, this sin doesn't need to be in your life. You need to fix it. Well, do you know better than God? I oftentimes do that. I want to justify my actions, and believe me, it's really easy to do that. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to be fully exposed to His power and His presence so that He can correct us whenever we're wrong and guide us in the path that is right. And He knows way more than I know. He knows more than you know. And He wants to lead you in your life. So if you have tried to reconnect that veil over your hearts, why? Just surrender to the Lord, surrender to His will, and seek Him in everything, and He will direct your paths. It doesn't mean everything's going to be easy, but it does mean that He's going to show you a direction. Let's go ahead and stand as we close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that we could have boldness here this morning to approach Your throne of grace. Lord, I hope we can experience an appreciation for everything You put in place to protect us from Your wrath because of our sin. Lord, I am so thankful You love us so much that every step of the way You provided a way for us to communicate with You, and that You've allowed us to re-enter Your sacred space. And Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would not waste that opportunity to be in Your power, to be in Your presence, to walk alongside You. I pray that their sin would not hinder them from approaching You. But Lord, I pray that we could confess our sins to You. I don't know what we're hiding from, Lord. You know all things. You know the sin that we've committed. And so, Father, I pray that we could just fall on our knees before Your power and Your presence each and every day. That we could understand the work You did on the cross. That You tore that veil of the temple in two. That huge veil that took 300 people to lift. You just ripped it apart, so that humanity could once again be reconnected with You. And You also tear that veil of our hearts when we surrender to You. So, Father, I pray that we wouldn't waste that opportunity. Lead, guide, and direct us. And may You have all glory and honor. In the name of Jesus that we pray.